Good morning. Welcome on this lovely sunny morning to Autumn Park. Hopefully you've picked up a notice sheet this morning. Lots of information in there. I just want to point out a couple of things if I can. Firstly, Fireside Fellowship has been moved to tomorrow. So it's not at the end of the month this month, it's tomorrow. And we have a church members meeting on Tuesday evening, if church members can make a note of that. And finally, in 2 weeks' time, North Preston Evangelical Church, there's a concert of prayer on the Saturday morning. So it'd be good if you could make that to pray with our brothers and sisters in Christ in local churches. We're going to turn to our psalm this morning. We're in Psalm 78. We'll finish that psalm off this evening, but we're going to be reading this morning from verses 56 to 64 of Psalm 78 together. And we're going to hear something of God's wrath as we read these few verses. Psalm 78, verse 56. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Amen. Sounds a bit depressing, but we'll see that it changes when we come to this evening.
Thank you, John, and friends, we are gathered this morning to worship Almighty God. Our opening hymn is number 82, Glory Be to God the Father, Glory Be to God the Son, Glory Be to God the Spirit, Great Jehovah, three in one, this great Trinitarian hymn. As you're looking up that hymn, I think next Sunday the clocks go forward. Is that right? So remember to put your clocks forward, okay? Don't want you turning up at the wrong time. So if you got that number 82...
Glory.
Friends, we will come before our God in an attitude of prayer. Let us bow in prayer. Glory be indeed to you, our great and loving triune God, Father, Son, and blessed Holy Spirit. And Lord, we would be the most miserable people in the world if our hopes were only in this life. We are hopeless without Christ's righteousness. Lord, however you deal with us in our outward circumstances, whatever you take from us, whatever you deny us, Lord, we pray that you would not deny us Christ. Do not deny us a share in his righteousness. Let Christ be our righteousness, our holiness and redemption according to your own provision for sinners. And Lord, despite our sin, let Jesus Christ, the righteous one, be our advocate with you, the living God. May his atoning sacrifice for our sins remove your wrath against us. You have graciously assured us that though people who try to cover up their sins will never prosper, yet those who confess and forsake their sins will always find mercy with you. Indeed, you have promised that in you we shall find rest for our souls. And Father, how blessed we are that our transgression is forgiven, that our sin is covered. And since we have been declared righteous by faith, let us rejoice that we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have not yet attained to the likeness of Christ. We are by no means already perfected. We acknowledge that our bodily infirmities and indeed our weaknesses are testimony to that. And so, Lord, when we find ourselves pressured from every angle, keep us from despair. We ask that when we are perplexed that we would not lose hope. When we're sorrowful, that you would keep us rejoicing in him. Lord, let us be strengthened with all might according to your gracious power in the inner man, so that we can manifest all patience and long suffering as we joyfully give thanks to you, our Heavenly Father. Help us to place our confidence and trust in you, knowing that you know the end from the beginning, and that everything that transpires in this world, either for good or ill, you are in total control of. Lord, whether that is wars that are raging in Eastern Europe or in Asia and Myanmar, whether it's the callousness of company directors as they announce to their workforce a termination of their employment, Lord, whatever transpires in this world, we know that you're in control of it, and you're a good God, you're a gracious God, and you will bring good out of every evil circumstance. And Lord, we would ask that you would let your revelation about yourself, which we claim as our permanent possessions, always be the reason our hearts can rejoice. And so we ask that as we continue to sing your praise this morning, as we hear your word read and expounded, that by the power of your Spirit whom you sent into the world to minister to us, that you would speak to each of our hearts, that we would be built up in our most holy faith, and any who are strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace, that this day would be a day in which there is rejoicing in heaven over that sinner who repents. Lord, hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, 736. We do not know what lies ahead, the way we cannot see, yet one stands near to be our guide. He'll show the way to me. 736, and as always, we take up an offering for the Lord's work. after this hymn, then I think Roger continuing with some talks to the younger folks. 736.
Covered the plus sign, counting, plussing. We're now going to think about taking away. Okay? And the reason we've turned to 615 and 616 will be abundantly clear in a minute. So, Reuben or Anna, can you think of one thing that you'd like taken away from you?
School.
School? Oh, very good. That's a counterproductive move, isn't it? That's a bad move, isn't it, David? David will be out of work, we don't want that. Don't you like school? No, oh, right, okay. Well, you'll learn one day, which is a terrible thought. But school is good for you. Anna, what about you?
I was
going to
say exams.
Oh, exams and stress and pressure and things like that. Okay. Has anyone heard of an Indian TV presenter called Anita Rani? She was in the Sunday Times magazine yesterday. Anna, I was thinking of you when this is what she did, where she finished her A-levels out of spite. Now, you've obviously not done it. Have you finished your A-levels yet? Oh, you've got time. She cut off all her hair. She has gorgeous, gorgeous, long black hair. And out of spite to her mother, who was pressure. Anita, you've got to do well in your exams. You've got to keep studying. When she finished, she went up to her bedroom and cut off all her long hair out of spite. And her mum saw her and sent her back to her bedroom, saying, "You naughty girl, anyway. What could she do about it?" There we are. So, things that we might like taking away. Well, some people might like inches off their waistline. I certainly would, despite how hard I try. They stubbornly refuse to move. Some people... Now, who remembers a song by Crystal Gayle, "Don't You Make My Brown Eyes Blue"? Now, who is a missionary who said, "Won't you make my brown eyes blue"? Beryl knows, don't you, Beryl? Oh, you don't? I'm sorry. I thought you were smiling. You saying, "I know that." Can anyone... If Joe is in church, he's back there. I'm not going all the way around. Who is a missionary from Northern Ireland who said, "Won't you make my brown eyes blue"? Sorry? No, it wasn't. I thought it was. I had to do it. Thank you. Amy Carmichael wanted God to take away her brown eyes and make them blue. But that was a providential God, because she had brown eyes because she became a missionary to the Indians. And she would have stuck out immediately when she tried to pass herself off as a native Indian because she had blue eyes. Okay. What else have I made a note of here about things that we want to take away? Oh, yes. Joyce, would you like years taken off your life? Would you like to be a nice young lady again? No. You're quite happy the way you are and the age you are. Oh, that's all right. Okay. Well, your ties are in his hands. You know that, don't you? So that's the best thing. Oh, yes. Grey hairs. We won't mention that, Barry. No, you haven't got any grey hairs, have you?
No. Forever young.
Forever young. Very good. That's what I said to Ruth when she got married. You'll be forever young now. Terrible joke, but anyway. Now then, some more serious things. Anyone here would like a jealous nature taken off them? Because they look around at other people and say, "I wish I had what they had. I wish I had what they had. I wish I had their lifestyle." Okay? Anyone here would like a worldly spirit taken away from them, where we are so wrapped up in the world, the good things and the bad things, we said, "I wish I wasn't as worldly." Anyone here like a quick temper taken off them, where they fly off around and lose it for no good... Oh, my word, some men nodding here. Don't make it so obvious, you two. Okay. Well, let's turn to our hymn and see what Christians really want to be taken off them. First of all, read 6:15 and verse 3. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Now, 6:16 and verse 2. "Breathe, oh, breathe, thy living spirit, into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find thy promised rest. Take away the love of sinning. Alpha and Omega be. End of faith as its beginning. Set our hearts at liberty." Now that's really easy to read in church, where everyone's had a wash, done their hair, it's nice and clean, and we're all putting on this perhaps show. But my goodness me, if we are real Christians, we can say that sincerely, can't we? "Take away my love of sinning." We're not talking about great big sins. We're talking about every kind of sin. What does the book of James say? He said, if you break the law in one small point, it's as if you've broken all of them. "Take away my love of sinning." That should be our constant prayer, shouldn't it? Day after day after day. Because every day we are going to be tempted. James said it's good to be tempted because it proves if we really are Christians, it's how we react to temptation. "But take away my love of sinning," which will deal with our worldly spirit, which will deal with our quick temper, which will deal how jealous we can get and say, "I wish I was like them." "Take away my love of sinning." We pray that. That was an amazing thing that John Palmer said last week, can you remember? "Spurgeon, why are you so happy?" "Because every 15 minutes after I've sinned, I find the grace to confess it and to have it forgiven." That's an amazing thing to say. I've been thinking about that a lot this week. What a wonderful thing to say. The key to being a joyful, happy Christian. There we are. So "take away my love of sinning." Thank you, Billy.
Thank you, Roger. Could you turn, please, in your Bibles to Genesis 45. We'll read the first 15 verses. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept in his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Amen. So reads the word of God, and we'll stand and sing, friends, number 119 from the section of the book on the God the Father and his work and providence. 119.
Come see from her.
Friends, we are returning to this amazing encounter between Joseph and his brothers this morning to draw out a little more detail some thoughts on the doctrine of providence. We touched on the doctrine of providence a couple of weeks ago. We touched on it when we started this series several months ago. No doubt we'll come across it again in the weeks to come before we finish this little series on the life of Joseph. Now, I'll deal with it, first of all, briefly, but theologically, as it's set out in the Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689. Over the past year or so, I've been doing some study on the Confession, and as some of you will know, Chapter 5 covers the familiar territory of the doctrine of providence. We've been seeing that worked out in some measure here in Genesis 45. So we'll seek to tie the theology and the practical together, because theology should always be practical. Now, I'll begin with a quote, not from chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith of Divine Providence, but chapter 1, paragraph 7 of the Holy Scriptures. Our Baptist forefathers said, quote, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them." Now, the ordinary means are just simply the means that God provides when he gives pastors to churches who are entrusted with the responsibility of teaching the Word of God. Now, it's important, as I've stressed on a number of occasions, it's important to know your Bible, because it's the Bible we turn to when we are looking for answers and people are asking answers of us. For example, just living from day to day, let alone combining the wider, larger events on the world stage, people often find themselves saying, "We have no idea what's happening." Seems to be, Roger quoted Crystal Gayle, you know, any of you are familiar with Talking Heads and their song, "We're on the Road to Nowhere." That is how many people feel about the current situation. The events of the world seem haphazard, in many ways uncontrollable. For many people, it's frightening and almost inevitably uncertain. And so the question that falls to the Christian believer is, do we have anything that is valid to say? Do we have any responses to make when we are asked in the course of everyday life, what is it all about? Do we have any response to make to people who are saying it feels like we're on the road to nowhere? Or even further back, when Dylan was saying in the 60s, when people were asking for answers, well, his reply was, "Well, the answer is blowing in the wind. It's as elusive as that." Is that how we respond to people, that we don't have any answers? Well, friends, the truth of the matter is that when Paul addressed the thinkers in Athens in the first century AD, he responded to people who were coming at this from very much the same position. They were saying, you know, we've got ourselves covered practically on every front that we can imagine in terms of philosophy and theology. They said, we've even got an altar here to the unknown God in case we have missed somebody. And when the Apostle Paul had opportunity to speak to them, he says, "What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And he doesn't go off then on some, you know, kind of philosophical rambling. But he speaks in very specific terms, terms that are in sync with what I'll share with you from the 1689 in a moment. Paul says to them in Athens, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Because, he goes on to say, he that is God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. Now, with that said and that in mind, let me give you the direct quote from the 1689, chapter 5 of Divine Providence, paragraph 1. Quote, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Now, do you see, friends, in contrast to the man in the street who is saying we are in the road to nowhere, who is saying that the answers are so elusive, they're blowing in the wind, I haven't a clue what's going on. Our Baptist forefathers sat down amidst all the political and the cultural upheaval of the 17th century, and they were able to say, we want to let you know that the Bible has an answer to that. They give us what the writer to the Hebrews gives us in just a phrase when introducing his epistle. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he tells us is the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. My friends, it's important to recognize what is being said here. The compilers of the 1689 Confession of Faith are not suggesting that God as creator is simply exercising a kind of maintenance ministry, a sort of deist view of God and the universe. You know, like the watchmaker who makes the watch, winds it up, sets it down, and then just leaves it to run down on its own from there. No, friends, the language is very straightforward. Namely, that God directs, that God controls, that God sustains, that God upholds all things according to his word. And friends, all things means all things. It means the stars. It means the planets. It means the galaxies. It means the solar systems. It means the nations. It even means the hairs of our heads. My friends, that's a scary thought if we separate that from the fact that the hands that control all things are good hands. God is good, and God is always good. If God is upholding, controlling, sustaining, and governing everything that happens in this universe, don't you want to make sure that this God is not simply powerful, but that he's also good? And if any of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, you'll be thinking of the children transported through their uncle's wardrobe, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver telling the children that they're going to take Lucy and the rest of them to meet Aslan the Lion. And Susan's response, "Is he quite safe? I shall be rather nervous about meeting a lion." To which Mrs. Beaver said, "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are rather braver than most, or just plain silly." "Is he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. I am telling you, he is the king." And what do we have to say to our friends and our colleagues and our neighbors who believe themselves to be living in a chance universe? What do you have to say to your, you know, peer group at school or college or university who believe that their very existence is a result of simply the amalgamation of time and matter and chance? Well, beloved, on the strength of God's precious word, we are able to say this, that the world was created by God and is in his hands, and he is a good God. The psalmist says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And when our Savior Jesus Christ spoke of these things to his disciples, who were often overwhelmed by the complexities of life as it was unfolding before them, Jesus speaks to them in the most tender terms, doesn't he? And he makes it so amazingly clear that the vastness of God's interest in the universe extends to the tiniest of concerns. Isn't that how he argues in the Sermon on the Mount? From the clothing of the grass of the field to the curing of the fall of a sparrow. You see, Jesus is making the claim as creator that God himself, who made this world, sustains it, and is interested in it, and he's engaged in it, even to the very fall of a sparrow. And so you see, dear beloved congregation, it's not simply the macro picture, immense and amazing and awesome as it is, but it's the micro, the apparently inconsequential. If God so clothes the grass of the field that is here today and is tomorrow cast into the oven, well, my dear brother, my dear sister in Christ, won't he look after you? If there isn't a sparrow that falls to the ground without God noticing it, come on, what are you so worried about? Yes, the situation in Eastern Europe, as we know, could spiral out of control oh so quickly. And some people are worried about, you know, we're already entering the first phase of World War III. People's hearts are feeling them. And friends, we have a God who's in control. Mr. Putin cannot act without our God say so. Nor Zelensky, nor Johnson, nor Biden, nor any of them. Our God is sovereign and our God is in control. Now the confession goes on to say, second paragraph in chapter 5 of Providence, listen to this, quote, paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there's not anything, befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet, by the same providence, he, that is God, ordered them to fall out according to the nature of secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently, which being interpreted simply means that God is working out his purposes according to his eternal counsel of his infinite will. God, who is absolutely in no need of any help from any quarter. God, who could have removed every secondary cause and made himself the primary cause of everything that takes place. That God has chosen in the mystery of his providences, in the mystery of his purposes, to effect his eternal counsel by the employment of secondary causes to govern the world in which some offense and actions and other offense and actions all take place. Tides and movements of the planets, sowing and reaping. You know, that's the significance, friends, of Genesis 8:22. When God says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest shall not cease. Why will there be seed time and harvest? Because God has determined that ordinarily, necessarily, that is what will happen. So that there are patterns, and there are regularities, and there are laws that are written into the very fabric of this universe. And the secondary causes, as the confession says, are rather necessary. You know, God gives us the sun and he gives us the moon, and they are necessary. And there are other causes that are the result of the free exercise of the will of the individual. Judas freely exercised his will when he went to the high priest and he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And also, in the same way, there are contingent offense. So, for example, if you think of the scene in Acts chapter 27, you know that portion of scripture where they are all freaked out because of the storm at sea. And the Apostle Paul is able to tell them, you know, if you just hang on in there, you've no need to be afraid. You love that part of the passage where Paul says, I told you so. And he says, and you didn't listen. And you should have listened. You shouldn't have gone on this voyage in the first place, but now you're in it. Let me urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, only off the ship. My friends, how did that happen? Well, as long as they stayed on the ship, it was contingent, it was dependent upon them staying on the ship. And also when the ship ran aground, as he said, it would run aground, their safety was contingent, it was dependent upon them grabbing planks of wood, or being able to swim, or getting far enough in that they were able to walk to the land in shallow water. In other words, it wasn't happening as a result of some divine intervention from without. It was contingent. It was dependent on the action from within, from them grabbing the planks of wood, from them moving their arms and swimming. So God, who is the primary cause of all that happens, is upholding everything and securing the safety of the passengers by means of the secondary cause. Now, hopefully, that's fairly straightforward. Some of you are looking, staring at me like you're rabbits caught in the headlights. But listen to it again when you have a bit more time and you're able to pause it and think about it, okay? And what is also straightforward is when you think about it, you realize that God, although he works through ordinarily in those ways, you know, God is not trapped by that. He's not bound by that. He can work entirely outside of things. He's able to work from above, as he did with Sarah, Abraham's wife, who from a human perspective is beyond childbearing, but yet ends up pregnant. Now, let me earth this in the remaining moments in Genesis 45, okay? Because I said theology should be practical, right? The sense of emotion in the discourse of Joseph to his brothers, as we have seen, it has been quite amazing. They came near and they said, and Joseph said to them, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." And then comes the amazing statement which shows us that this doctrine of providence, this teaching of a God who overrules, and a God who sustains, and a God who upholds, has actually laid hold of Joseph's heart and mind. And he says to the brothers, "Don't you be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here," which they did, "for God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, we have looked at the story. You're familiar with it. Joseph comes down from breakfast one morning and he says, "Boy, did I have a dream last night. There were these sheaves of corn, and they were all bound down to me. And I think I know what it means. You lot are going to be bound down to me." And you can imagine how that went down at breakfast. In the sense of animosity that they felt towards this young brother, who was obviously something of a favorite with his father. You know, he's the one that's wearing a special coat. The others weren't wearing a special coat. And all the bitterness and all the animosity and all the envy, the hate and the malice that began to build and to fester and to grow within them. And as a result of that, they determined that in order, in part, to prevent the very notion of them ever bowing down to him, to get rid of that very idea that such a thing would ever come to pass, they decided, "We'll just get rid of him." But in getting rid of him, what happened? In getting rid of Joseph, they actually brought about the very thing that he had described in his dream. You see this amazing providence? And he says to them, "You need to know, lads, the Pharaoh is really, well, he's really just a secondary cause. Humanly speaking, Pharaoh, give me this position. But actually, he says in verse 8, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. And God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. In other words, Joseph acknowledges the fact that this God who has created him is the one who sustains, is the one who upholds. He is the one who governs and controls all things. My beloved, it is important for us to recognize that this is Joseph speaking and not the brothers. If the brothers were saying this, then we would have reason to be concerned. Because if you put these words into the words, into the lips of the brothers, they come out differently. If the brothers are saying, God did this, the implication is Joseph. You can't blame us for this. It was outside our control. We couldn't do anything about it. God did this. This is the providence of God. We are not culpable. We are not guilty. This was the way it was supposed to have happened. This is the way God had planned it. And we can't be at fault. We've got nothing to do with this. This was God. Now that's the way some people play the game. If God is going to save me, he'll save me. It's outside of my control. And if he doesn't save me, it ain't my fault, it's his fault. Because he's planned it all from before the foundation of the world. It's the same notion that's addressed in Romans chapter 6. If God is this great God who sustains, upholds, controls, justifies, keeps, and brings to fruition all of his plans for us, then why don't they just keep on sinning? So that this amazing grace-giving God can display and manifest his grace in me. And Paul says, no, here, hold on, you don't get it at all, do you? God forbid that you should ever think like that or ever do that. If Joseph's brothers had have played the it's not our fault card, because God is overruling and he's in control, and it was outside of, our remit, then Joseph would have very quickly corrected them. As he does again in Genesis 50, verse 20, when we get to it in a few weeks. Joseph says to them, as for you lot, you planned it for evil, but God brought good out of it. You see what I'm saying, friends? There is no way, there is absolutely no way that you can use the providence of God as a mechanism to cloak evil or to excuse your sin or to sidestep your culpability. It doesn't work like that. When you sit down and, Joseph could have been saying to these guys, when you sit down and you conceive this plot, first of all, to kill me. And then Reuben stepped in and I got out of that one. But you sold me into slavery. You sold me into slavery. That was something you wanted to do of your own free will, and you did it. And the Ishmaelites bought me because I looked like a good business prospect. And Potiphar bought me for the same reason. And he put me in a position of trust because he thought I was a good prospect. And because his wife thought I was an even better prospect, I ended up in prison. But I want you to know that in it all and through it all, God is the first cause. The brothers were but agents overruled by him for the accomplishment of his own purposes. They were not pawns in a game of chess. They were participants. Now just let me make two observations and I'll draw this to a close. The nature of sin is not altered by the use that God makes of it. Sin is still sin. Whatever we have done in our lives, you know, that sin remains sin. The fact that God in his mercy and in his providence works good out of evil, as in the story of Joseph here that we're studying, it's a testimony to the magnificence of God. As I said a couple of weeks ago, poison is still poison. It doesn't cease to be poison just because it's part of a medicinal potion that actually heals or keeps safe. You know, I think some of you are on warfarin. It doesn't thin the blood. And it's rat poison from what I can gather. But, you know, it's still used in that medicinal way. But the second observation is that the will of God never, ever contains permission for us to do what runs contrary to the revealed will of God. No, so you can't play any of these funny games. I believe that it's God's will for me to sin because it makes me happy. Now remember, I can say this safely, this has gone back a good 30 years probably. Man in a church in Belfast run off with one of the female members of the church, left his wife, and she left her husband and kids. And he left his wife and kids. And when he was challenged by it, his response was, in this adulterous relationship, well, it must be the will of God because I'm happy. You can't play that game. You know, just because I'm happy doesn't mean God condones it. Of course not. Can't say that I believe it's God's will for me to sin just because my circumstances I think have got better. That's of paramount importance when you're thinking about providence. And so friends, we'll stop here before I get into the really big questions, which is the mystery of sin itself. God is not responsible for sin, but nevertheless, since he is the one who creates, sustains, upholds, and controls all things, somehow, in the mystery of it all, he has ordained that these things should be so. Roger quoted from James this morning. And James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And what do we know what that is? Well, we know that anything that God sends into our life is for our entire good. Because God is good, and he is always good. God not only permits sin, but he makes use of it for good. No sinner can do any evil that God has not intended to use for the advancement of his own glory. Well, friends, with this I finish. We don't need to simply stay with Joseph. We can, of course, go to Jesus. And Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, addresses those who are his listeners, and he confronts them with their culpability of Jesus' death. And yet he says, even in that capture and even in that execution of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was according to God's set purposes and foreknowledge. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 2, 22-24? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. You have crucified, you have put to death, It's a mystery. But the effects of it are so powerful. Well, friends, our closing hymn, 114, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. As you're looking up that hymn, the staggering thing about this hymn, written in June 1773, William Cowper, you see, is the author of the hymn. He writes this hymn on the evening before he was institutionalized once again as a result of his virtual crippling depression. And so the night before, they take him away and lock him up. He's writing this hymn. Look at verse 3. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break and blessings on your head. You see, he's writing to himself. Now, friends, what we've been looking at this morning in relation to this doctrine of providence, there is nothing superficial about this. In the doctrine of providence, there is comfort in trouble. In the doctrine of providence, there is security in chaos. Beloved, it has been well said that the doctrine of providence is really a very soft pillow upon which to rest your head. 114, God moves in a mysterious way.
Friends.